You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. We're continuing to examine the dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees, which is found in verses 12 through 30. We've already considered verses 12 through 20, and now we're looking at verses 21 through 30. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Self-righteousness, worldliness, unbelief, willful ignorance. That is what causes people to die in their sin. That's exactly what Jesus tells us here in these verses we just read. In this passage, we actually come to the heart of the issue. The veil is pulled back. We see what actually lies at the heart of these self-righteous Pharisees. What causes a person to go to hell? Well, this passage answers that question very clearly, and it shows us how to die in your sin. Jesus makes that statement in verse 21. Notice verse 21 continues that dialogue that we considered last week. And now Jesus is warning his critics of the consequences of rejecting him. All of us, at one time or another, face the same decision. The question is, will we remain in our sin or be converted to Jesus Christ? Now again, this passage reveals four ways people can assure such a tragic eternal death. Let me tell you what they are again. By being self-righteous, worldly, unbelieving, or willfully ignorant. Now let's consider the first one. Look there at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, you will die in your sins by being self-righteous. Then he said to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. If you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 21, it has that connective word, then, or you may have therefore, and that backs us up to verse 20. Since no one had arrested him, his hour had not come. And again, once more, he speaks to them, and this time as he speaks to them, he gives this sobering warning. And by the way, this is not the first time that they hear the words that he says in verse 21. He stated it earlier in chapter 7. Go to chapter 7 with me. Look at verses 33 and 34. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now where is he going? Well, that's basically a reference to his death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying here that he's going to a place where they could not come. Why? Because they refused to believe in him. Same is true today. If you refuse to believe in Jesus, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to some holding place that will decide later whether you'll go to heaven or hell. No, it's one or the other. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. If you refuse to believe in Him, you refuse to repent, you refuse to turn your life over to Jesus and submit to Him, the Bible says that you will not go to heaven. The Bible says you will go to hell. That's the sobering truth that is taught in Scripture. And if you'll notice there, looking at chapter 7, verses 35 and 36, as you read on, you find that it reveals their speculation as to where they think He will go. Notice what it says, verse 35. He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is He? What is the statement that He said? You will seek Me and will not find Me, and where I am, you cannot come. They were so puzzled by the wisdom that He possessed. But yet, even in the possession of such wisdom and the profound words by which He spoke, they still dismissed Him and dismissed His claims. Even though He did so many miracles in their sight, which would convince any person beyond a shadow of a doubt, they still rejected Him. They did not want anything to do with Him. In fact, in their own words, they later said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." William MacDonald states that the Jewish people, they would continue to seek the Messiah, not realizing that He had already visited them and they had rejected Him. But because of their rejection, they will die in their sin. And if you'll notice in verse 21, sin is in the singular. Here, the sin is that of rejecting Him. He goes on to say this would mean that they would be forever prevented from entering heaven where the Lord was going. It's a solemn truth. Those who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus have no hope of heaven. How dreadful it is to die in one's sins without God, without Christ, without hope, forever. But isn't that the issue? Isn't that the issue that we're preaching about? Isn't that the issue that we're warning people about? That if you refuse to believe, you will die in your sin? If you refuse to believe in Jesus, Jesus is the only one who can take away your sin. He is the only one who offered a perfect sacrifice to God on account of our sin. And if you refuse Him, there's no one else. As there's no one righteous like Jesus. There is no other perfect, spotless Lamb of God. No man can offer a sacrifice on his own behalf because we are sinful. We are wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says that there is no one without sin. Except for Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one. Well, after hearing that statement, down in verse 21, it says that the Jews, and here we're going back to John 8, says the Jews, they said, surely He will not kill Himself. And by the way, just a little footnote there, when it says the Jews, it's referring back to the leaders. And here they turn His sobering warning into a vehemenous joke. Listen to what they say and read it back with that kind of sarcasm. Surely He will not kill Himself, will He? It was almost mocking Him. It was almost that they had a sense of disgust in their hearts toward Him. It's really a sarcastic question. And it's ironic that they asked Him this question. You know why? Because they were intending on taking His life. They were intending on killing Him, and He already confronted them with that in John 5. So it's ironic that they would even ask such a question. But by their statement, they knew that Jesus was referring to His death when He said in verse 21, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Now here's something that you need to know that you don't find right here in the text. The Jews abhorred suicide. And they believed that those who killed themselves went to the blackest part of hell. That's what they believed. We have the first century Jewish historian Josephus who wrote this, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades." That was their belief. And so since they assumed that they were going to heaven, they mockingly suggested that Jesus must be going to kill Himself, in which case He would go to hell. See the irony of this? See the sarcasm of this? Listen, you act out everything you believe. What you believe is what you do. And this is what they believed. These self-righteous Pharisees were not just deaf to Jesus' words, but they mockingly, blasphemously twisted their meaning. It's true that Jesus, though not committing suicide, would give up his life voluntarily. Go to John chapter 10 with me for just a moment and look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, this is not suggesting suicide, as they were trying to say. No, he would die at the hands of those very men who were mocking him right then. But he would voluntarily give his life. You notice that when he went through all that he went through leading up to the cross, that he never refused anything. He never fought against them. Even Peter pulls the sword out and he goes after Malchus's head, but he got his ear. And he tells him to put his sword back in the sheath. And he says, even in response to that, "Shall I not call 12 legions of angels?" There were 6,000 to one Roman legion. So he was saying, could I not call 72,000 angels just at one moment? He accepted the cup that the Father had given him. He willingly went to the cross, but he did not commit suicide. You know that there are some people that say that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, that he could have been clubbed to death. That's not in Scripture. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus took our curse on himself, did he not? He took our sin on himself. He was our substitute. He died in our place. We deserve death. We deserve hell. He stepped in and took it for us. That's why we like to sing about the cross, because we're reminded of that great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Here's the passage that makes it very clear that he gave his life voluntarily, that he gave it to them, that they took his life. It's in Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to look at it. Peter said that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, in verse 23 of chapter 2 of Acts, he said, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God." Here's the sovereign aspect of it. And then he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Who put Jesus to death? God? Well, yes, that's the first part of the verse. But he doesn't excuse the wickedness of men. He doesn't excuse man for nailing him to that cross. Just like in the sovereignty of salvation, you can't believe unless God acts on your heart, but at the same time, he charges you with the responsibility to repent. You must repent. Well, going back to John 8:22, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And here he was not talking about hell, he was talking about heaven. See, self-righteousness is deadly. And not only is it deadly, but it's a deadly deception. It's utterly contrary to genuine salvation. And listen, if anybody knew this, it was certainly Paul. You remember Paul? Before his conversion, he saw himself as being utterly self-righteous. He said over in Philippians 4:5 that although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. But now as being in Christ, he says in Philippians 3:7 that he counted these things as loss for the sake of Christ. And he says in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." John MacArthur says, "Self-righteousness is a deadly deception and utterly contrary to genuine salvation. The Judaism of Jesus' day was an intricate legalistic system of salvation by human achievement. The people based their hope of salvation on performing good works, observing ceremonies and rituals, and above all, keeping the law, at least outwardly. And as the Apostle Paul wrote, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Tragically, they failed to understand what Paul, who had been raised a zealous Pharisee, later came to understand, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, because to break the law in one place at one time is to be guilty of all. I had the privilege the other day to talk to someone at the Sheik. I had talked to him before in the drive-thru, and I noticed he was kind of looking at me funny, and I was going, "You recognize me, don't you?" And then I asked him, I said, "Did you read that $1 million bill?" And, you know, he's like, yeah. I said, he's blowing me off, you know. And we got talking a little bit, and you know, I said, "Well, what are you doing in response to it?" He goes, "Well, I pray." And I said, "Well, prayer alone won't get you to heaven." He goes, "Well, you know," and he's quoted something out of the commandments. And I went, "Interesting. You know, you just quoted from the Ten Commandments." I said, "Have you ever taken the good person test?" He goes, "Oh, what's that?" Well, we went through the good person test and talk about self-righteousness. We got talking about it, and I said, "Listen, have you ever stolen anything?" And he says, "Maybe one time in my life." I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says that if you break one of these commandments, you've broken all of them, and you only have to break it once." And I said, "Well, what about murder? What about hate?" "Oh, no, no." I said, "Well, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her?" He goes, "No." And I said, "Are you gay?" Threw him off. He goes, "No, I'm not gay." He cracked up laughing. I was like, "Well, I took a gamble with that statement." What if he'd have said, "Yes, I am"? And I told him, I said, as we kept going through it, I even asked him if he's ever lied. And he said, "Well, I may have stretched the truth a little bit." And I said, "That's a lie." And I said, "You're lying right now, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes." But I noticed, you know, when you take the law of God shows you your sin. And it shows you the complete hopelessness of your life. Hopeless, helpless. You can't save yourself. The law can't justify you. All the law can do is point out your self-righteousness. All the law can do is condemn you. And I drove out of there and I ate that food and I thought, this is the worst food I've eaten in a long time. And I said, "Lord, there must have been a reason for me to go by there to share all that, because it certainly wasn't for the food." I went home and gave it to the duck in front of my house. He was all quacked up over it. It's like, "You're giving this to me and you wouldn't even eat it." You know, the truth that salvation cannot be attained through self-righteousness, that shouldn't have come to any surprise to them. It shouldn't come to any surprise to anyone that was familiar with the Old Testament. You know? Listen to what David said in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. It says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And then he says this, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And if they were familiar with the Old Testament, which they were, they would realize that, right? What that verse was saying. Or how about Proverbs 30 and verse 12, where Solomon says that there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness? Or even what God told Israel. In Isaiah 57:12, he says, "I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you." Even a few chapters later, Isaiah expressed the utter inability of sinners to save themselves when he said in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." They should have been familiar with that. But you know what self-righteousness puts a blinder on? Prevents you from seeing the truth. Even the New Testament teaches that no one can be saved by self-righteousness. You remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5:20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to surpass even the most self-righteous, which was the Pharisees. And even living your life outwardly by the law will not save you. It's all dealing with an internal heart change. Salvation comes only from Christ's righteousness imputed to those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Being outwardly righteous may impress men, but it does not result in salvation. And you know, Jesus even denounced this kind of thinking in the Pharisees, where he told them in Matthew 23:28, that "you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus saw right to the heart. Even in Matthew 9:11, where the Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples and they were pretty disgusted by them. And then they came to Jesus and said, "Why is your teacher..." Or rather, they came to the disciples saying, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" They did not approve of his interaction with the riffraff of the Jewish society. And so Jesus replies and says, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous." What's he mean by that? He's talking about the self-righteous. "I didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners." And see, beloved, in this text right here in John 8, this crowd was self-righteous. And they thought that they did not need what Jesus had to offer. And they refused him along with his claims. And if you look at verse 23, he gives another warning. And he gives another sure way that you can die in your sin. Basically, he says, be worldly. He says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." See, he refused to acknowledge their mocking suggestion that he was going to commit suicide and condemn himself to hell. Instead, he elaborates on what he says there in verse 21, that they would die in their sin and not go where he was going. See, basically, he was pointing out that their origin, like their destiny, was altogether different from his. They were from a completely different realm. They were from below. That is, they were part of this world. The Greek word that he uses here for world, cosmos, it speaks of the invisible spiritual system of which Satan is the head. It's that evil system that opposes the kingdom of God. And those who are part of the world love the world. We hear these words in John 3:19, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So think about all that's contained in the world. Materialism, humanism, immorality, pride, selfishness. And then couple that along with 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All of this is the world's hallmarks. It's utterly opposed to divine truth. It's utterly opposed to righteousness, virtue, holiness. In fact, if you examine the world, you find that its opinions are wrong, its aims are selfish, its pleasures are sinful, its influences are demoralizing, its politics are corrupt, its honors are empty, its smiles are phony, its love is false and fickle. Well, the source of the Jews' antagonism and hostility to Christ basically was hell itself. They were, as Jesus would forcefully declare later, if you look in verse 44, they were the children of the devil. They were, as Ephesians 2:2 says, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Their friendship with the world marked their hostility toward God. Because James 4:4 says that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And 1 John 2:15 says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in Him. So in a sharp contrast to His opponents, Jesus tells them that He is from above, that is heaven, and not part of this world system. You know that's true for every follower of Christ. Every believer is no longer part of this world system, but they have been rescued from it. Jesus said, even in chapter 15 and verse 19 to His disciples, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, when God redeemed us, we escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He delivered us from this. So Jesus says here of these hypocritical Pharisees, He says that they are worldly, and as such, they will die in their sin and be consigned to hell. Excuse me. And now if you look down at verse 24, you'll notice there that He repeats that same warning that He gave them in verse 21. But this time, He goes beyond the self-righteousness and the worldliness. He goes to the ultimate issue. Look at what He says. Verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And now we see a third way in which you can die in your sins, and that is be unbelieving. The first is be self-righteous. The second is be worldly. The third is be unbelieving. He says, unless you believe. We've focused in on that word so many times, pistuo. It's translated in John 2:24, in trust or commit. It's not that we are to believe certain facts about Jesus and we're saved. Yes, we are to believe certain things that the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a commitment of your life. It's a total surrender. Look at that verse again. He says here, unless you believe that I am. The He is not in the Greek text. That pronoun does not appear. So you read it back this way, unless you believe that I am. And here, this is one of the I am statements that John records here of Jesus. And here we see here that He is using this I am to make a direct claim to deity. Jesus is the I am of Exodus 3:14. When Moses said to God, "Who shall I say that you are, who is sending me?" And God responded in Exodus 3:14, it says, "I am who I am." In Greek, we have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's referred to as the Septuagint. In Exodus 3:14, we have the exact phrase that is used here in John chapter 8 and verse 24. It's the phrase, ego eimi. Jesus uses that exact phrase. And He's applying here to Himself the tetragrammaton. The tetragrammaton is what we translate the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. We don't certainly know if that's the way it's pronounced, but that's how we usually pronounce it. We transliterate that into Jehovah. Jehovah is not even a word. It sounds like a word, but it's not. But you would take those four letters, YHWH, and that's the tetragrammaton. This was the name that was so sacred among the Jews that they refused to pronounce it. In fact, any time where it came to a passage for them to write it, they would substitute it with another name like Adonai. And then they would take their pen and throw it away and get a new pen. Too bad that they didn't think about that as far as their lives, right? Jesus even said to the Pharisees, "Do what they say, but don't do what they do." They were hypocrites. They said one thing and they did something different. And here, Jesus is saying, unless you believe I am, unless you believe that I am God. You see, you can't just believe anything and think you're going to heaven. You know, we are very confined here as to what we can believe. If you'll notice that unlike many of the modern cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jews of Jesus' day understood perfectly what he was claiming to be. They understood perfectly that he was claiming to be God. In fact, they were so shocked by his use of that name in reference to himself that they attempted to stone him for blasphemy. If you look at that in verses 58 and 59. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Same kind of phrase, ego eimi. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." See, to be a Christian, one must believe the full biblical revelation about Jesus. That he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. That he entered space and time as God incarnate. That he was born of a virgin. That he lived a sinless life. That his death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, and that he rose from the dead and ascended to his Father in heaven, and that he now intercedes for his own redeemed people, and that he will one day return in glory. If you reject those truths, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says that you're led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Verse 4 tells us that you worship another Jesus. Galatians 1, 8, and 9 says that you are cursed by God. And ultimately, you'll hear what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 23. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." See, those words that we find in verse 24 where he says, "unless," that introduces the only hope of escaping the wrath of God and the judgment on sin. But if you continue in unbelief, he says you're going to die in your sin. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin." Well, look at verses 25 to 30. Now we find the final way that you can die in your sin. And that is be willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Look at verse 25. "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." It's amazing that in light of everything that Jesus said and did, that they would even ask such a question in verse 25. "Who are you?" Come on. You got to be kidding. This was willful ignorance. They didn't care who he was. They had already dismissed him with his claims, and all they wanted now was for him to be dead. That's all they cared about. John MacArthur says there may have been an undercurrent of more mockery in this question here. They may have been, in effect, sarcastically asking a rhetorical question, "Who are you to tell us that we are going to die in our sins?" That's what they may have been asking. But you know, the evidence was overwhelmingly obvious. And that's why Jesus says in verse 25, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" In other words, he had nothing more to say to their willful ignorance or hard-hearted unbelief. But according to verse 26, he did have many things to speak and judge concerning them. They had been given enough revelation to be held responsible. That made their ignorance inexcusable. And his judgment upon them would be in perfect harmony with the Father. You know, that's like when many times we're witnessing to someone and we say the same things over and over to them. And then they keep coming back with the same questions in their willful ignorance. They've had enough information given to them. Enough information to be judged by the Son and by the Father. Well, as further evidence of their willful ignorance, look there at verse 27. It says here that they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't get it. Willfully ignorant. Every claim that Jesus made, every miracle that he would be declaring to them was confirming his deity. He says in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, the pronoun he is not there as well. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. When you put me on that cross, that will vindicate every claim. That will vindicate every miracle pointing to who he is. And it did do that, didn't it? In fact, it erased every doubt to who he is. That horrific event proved that he truly spoke the things that the Father taught him and that the Father was with him. Some of the Jews who rejected Jesus would later realize that they had made a terrible mistake. And you'll go forward in history on the day of Pentecost when the Jews were gathered there for that great feast of Pentecost. 3,000 Jews believed. And they were added to the church. They received him as Messiah. But even on this occasion right here, 6 months before the cross, his words were so powerful that he spoke these things. Many came to believe in him, at least outwardly. But the unbelief here overshadows even that, doesn't it? The majority, in spite of the evidence, refused to believe, choosing instead to remain self-righteous, worldly, unbelieving, and willfully ignorant to the end. And as a result, they condemned themselves to ultimately die in their sin and never see heaven, but to suffer eternal wrath. Question that's obvious at this point is, what about you? What about you and me? What about people that we work with? What about people that we attend school with? What about people we call our friends? Will they die in their sin? Will they remain in their self-righteousness? Will they remain to be worldly? What about them? The whole issue is this. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ, believing his claims and his miracles, validating who he is? Have you come to the place to believe that he is who he said he was to be? How about when Jesus said to Peter and to the rest of the 12, will you go away also? This is after he had told them, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What a strong statement for him to say to them. And many disciples said didn't walk with him anymore. And he turns to the 12 and he says, will you go away also? I love Peter's response. Where shall we go? We've come to know that you have eternal life. That's why I've said on the past occasions that every miracle that Jesus did was primarily for his disciples. Crowds didn't get it. Unbelief does not get it. It refuses it. Think about this when you're witnessing to somebody. Think about their self-righteousness and their worldliness and their unbelief. And their willful ignorance. See why we have to preach the law of God? Because the law of God breaks through those four things. It's a law to the proud. You have to break through the pride. God's word can break through that, can't it? Broke through it in our life, right? So easy for us to get caught up in our own life and forget why we are really here. We are here to proclaim this word, this truth, because there are many people that are dying in their sin. And I just want to ask you, will you commit yourself to proclaim that even today? Maybe you'll leave here and you'll go eat somewhere or you'll go hang out with some people. Will it be business as usual? Or will you proclaim Christ. Even if it means you get mocked and ridiculed, and people don't want to be your friend anymore, they don't want to hang out with you, you're no fun. Well, I'd rather go through all of that than to deny Jesus. Wouldn't you? Pray that God will help us today and help us to proclaim these truths from the housetop. Let's pray together. We pray and we ask, Heavenly Father, as we come to really kind of an abrupt stop here in the text, but such a sobering truth, such a sobering word that we hear right here, so much for us to meditate on. That, Father, we'd realize that, yes, there are people dying in their sin, but here's why. Help us to see this and understand this and be reminded of this as we're witnessing to them. Not to give up hope, not to be in despair, but knowing in such a condition that only you can open their eyes and their heart. But we pray, Lord, that you would use us as those instruments of yours in proclaiming these truths. But first, Father, help us to examine our own hearts, that we be not those that consist in these ways, but Lord, that we have been truly delivered from this. So we ask all of this today in your precious name, Father. We thank you for your word.